Our Father, as we come to this hour, we come with the expectation that you are with us here and that your Spirit will minister to our spirits and that we will be in touch with your grace and mercy and love, that we will learn things that we need to learn as we share the ideas together of the Scripture. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm always glad that people set aside a day to especially remember the birthday of Christ. I've tried to make it clear to people, however, that this is a traditional holiday and people can do what they want with it. No use getting super spiritual about it because it's not something the Lord ordained per se. I tried to make a point of that. It's not like communion. We have to carefully watch how we handle the Lord's Supper, because that's something the Lord has himself ordained for us. But this is just something people do voluntarily, and they're welcome to do whatever they like, as far as I'm concerned. And I think they should have good cheer and fellowship and enjoy themselves. And for that reason, I've never made a big issue out of some of these distinctives that you get from different groups that feel they have to fight Christmas and challenge it. I think that's kind of dumb. Well, it is, because it's no big deal. If it were a big deal, that's different. If the Lord had said, don't celebrate Christmas, then it would be different. Or if he said, celebrate Christmas, then you'd have to follow the format. But he didn't. So you like to celebrate somebody's birthday. Why? You know, that's your choice. And so we try to have some nice fellowship here. And we don't feel that's out of keeping with a morning worship service at all. Because we feel deeply, I feel at least, that the fellowship of Christ is not a regimented religious thing. It's a private, personal thing. And people have to relate to Christ as they do to other individuals in terms of their own personality. We can't all be gumdrops stamped out, you know. We're all individuals, and we relate to Christ in different ways. Some people on a little lighter vein, some people on a more serious vein. But a lot of these things depend on one's personality and how they relate to people. You'll find normally the way one relates to people in general is the way one relates to Christ. You find the same people that are rather ebullient and bubbly and so forth in their private relationships with others will tend to be that way in their relationship to Christ. And my only contention is that nobody ought to try to tell somebody else how to do it. In other words, there are groups that like a different kind of a format, and that's up to them. If they want to do that, that's fine with me. But I don't want them to lay that trip on everybody else. People come here, and if they enjoy this kind of fellowship and the rather relaxed and more or less loose atmosphere of it, that's fine. If they don't like that kind of atmosphere, then they go where they can get what they want. I just feel like we have a point here of freedom that develops the spirit individually, of the individual. So one isn't just simply attached to a religious thing. One is identified with Christ in a personal way. And I like to keep as many barriers away from between the individual and Christ as I can. I want them to relate to him and to be vital in their identity with him, rather than trying to follow some prescribed system that I might devise. Now, it is quite appropriate that we continue with what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, because what we are talking about is the understanding of the person of Christ as he is revealed in the book of Revelation. And we've tried to help steer our thinking away from merely predictive prophecy and get into the deeper issues of who is Christ? Who is he that we may relate to him? We're not trying to get ideas about Christ so that we can walk about as theological encyclopedia. We're trying to understand Christ so we can get along together. And that is a lifelong process, incidentally. I'm still coming to terms with Christ and my personal interactions with him, and I think all of you are. And I think it's a living thing, a progressive, dynamic, ongoing relationship. And it's full of the same kind of, not uncertainties, but sometimes turbulence that you find in human relationships. the same kind of ups and downs, the same kind of varieties of experience, same growth process taking place, where you, the more you get to know Christ, the more readily you can relate to Him. That's, of course, true in all human relationships, especially true in marriage. People that do not take the time to find out what the other person is like, they do not make the effort to find out the other person. The husband that, for example, has lived with a woman for 20, 30 years and still doesn't know her tastes, you know, and it's so often something like that happens. And this is a not an atypical situation where people simply do not get to know each other well enough to interact and communicate. But communication in marriage or getting along in marriage is a lifelong process. You always, it's a growing relationship. You always have to be more and more sensitive to the other person, and you ought to be, certainly. And long-lasting marriages are lasting because they have learned how to communicate with each other in one way or another and how to get along together. Well, that's the way it is with Christ. You don't simply get a body of righteous energy within you and now you're suddenly great Christians. There is in some circles the sense that all you have to do is come up to an altar somewhere and get some shaft from God and now your relationship to Him is lovely and you just go on for the rest of your life being great. It just doesn't work that way. It's a vacillating up and down experience, but always on more or less of an upgrade. I think the vacillations that there may be are always in generally moving upward as we come to trust the Lord and to get confidence in Him. But it takes a lot of living with Christ to get to know Him and to enjoy your relationship to Him. As old Edgar Guest said once, takes a heap of living in a house to make it home, a heap of sun and chatter, and you sometimes have to roam before you really come to appreciate the things you left behind and hunger for them somehow with them all is on your mind. Well, Edgar Guest caught the spirit of home, but I think you can apply the same thing to the spirit of your relationship to Christ, because you roam and you go in and out of different experiences, and overall it's a ripening process. So all the comments we make relative to Christ are in order to help you understand Him deeply enough to be able to relate to Him on a stable basis. And that's what we come to in these chapters of Revelation, where we're introduced to grand concepts of Christ, but not just to give us a theological position, but rather to give us understanding. Well, we had begun last week, we just sort of touched on these images that were presented, or these vignettes of Christ that were symbolic. They were not literal, but symbolic, and they tie in with many symbolic statements in the Old Testament relative to Christ. So I'll read again this passage in the fourth chapter of Revelation. "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes before and behind." Now I talked about that last week and let you know it was not that the Lord is always looking over your shoulder to find out what you're doing wrong. It is that He is always looking after you, always looking out for your interests. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him." And that's the spirit of these eyes. And anyone who, and this was the same figure we saw in the book of Ezekiel, where the first chapter gives us a similar image of Christ, a symbolic image. People who take these eyes and want to make flying saucers out of them are just, they're flying themselves off into space. That's just idiotic. I have to say that, and I'll say it publicly, and you can do it anyway, you can do what they want, but I think it's idiotic to talk about flying saucers. It totally misses the whole issue of coming to terms with Christ. After all, the Bible wasn't written to give us marvelous predictions about things to come. They come along, and certain predictions come along, but basically the Bible is a revelation of Christ. And consequently of God. And if we see that in it, then we have seen the essence of the Bible. It's not to make us religious. It's not to give us religious forms and structures. It's to give us a revelation of the central essence of the universe, which is Christ. And I use Christ because he is the revelation of God. We could use the word God, but God is the eternal spirit base or essence of the universe, and Christ is the expression of that. The human mind is not capable of directly relating to God as the ultimate founder and sustainer of the universe, but Christ is a projection of God, not a separate being per se, but a projection of God. And it is through the window of Christ that we can know God. And that's why we use the term Christ always. Well, this here is a vision of Christ, and these various creatures that are before us now give us a deeper understanding of things. So here is the seventh verse. The first of the living creatures was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature having the face of a man, or as a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle, having a flying eagle. Here are four images, and we have to find out or decide what they really mean. And we've got to try to nail that down to Scripture so that we're not just speculating. I don't want to have to say to you, well, I think this means this, and I think that means that. The lion has a definite point in Scripture itself. Because in chapter 5, Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion here definitely refers to Christ and has a regal quality to it, and I said to you last week, just in a brief statement, that that is a universal description of a lion. Anyone, for example, that is familiar with heraldry or with the crests of Europe and so forth will find commonly a lion in the crest with a crown on his head. We have a crest from Germany. Most people do, if they go back far enough, can find it. But it has those rampaging lions on either side of the shield and the crown on the lions. Well, in the days when these symbols were rampant in Europe, so also was Christianity. Perhaps a form of it that was not as readily acceptable as other forms, but in all of Europe was in the vein for us quite a time of a very highly organized religious structure, hierarchy, but nevertheless, it was Christian. The conduct was not always Christian, but the identity was, and thus the Crusades, of course, were a Christian operation. They didn't act very Christian, but they were sponsored by the church, probably illegitimately and probably injudiciously, but they went down to deliver Jerusalem from the infidels, the Muslim world, and there was much butchery, but these knights went out with a cross on their shield, and of course the word crusade comes from the word cross, ultimately. A crusade is something that is identified with a cross. And they went out, as I say, injudiciously, and there was a lot of mayhem and butchery and so forth, and we don't like that, and we don't accept that as something that God had himself ordained. But nevertheless, all through, if you've studied the Middle Ages at all, every castle had its chapel and its priest connected with the castle, even though while they had a dungeon below the chapel that was brutish and barbaric, there was always the chapel. Now, what I'm saying is that the symbol of the lion as a regal beast has been accepted almost universally in Christian and non-Christian quarters as well. To speak of Christ as a lion of the tribe of Judah gives him the note of regality that is due his name. Then the second beast was like an ox. Well, that, of course, again, is tied into the sacrifices throughout the Scripture. In other words, we don't have to speculate. For example, Hebrews 9:13-14 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? So here is Christ identified with the symbol of the ox or bull and goat, the sacrificial animals. So the ox is undoubtedly the symbol of his sacrifice. So you have the kingliness. You have Christ as the king and the lion, and then you have him as the priest and the sacrifice. He functions in a dual role. Christ is both the sacrifice and the eternal priest, as he is both the shepherd and the lamb. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the shepherd of the sheep. So he participates in both. So next we have the idea of the man. He has the face of a man, or face as a man. So you have the humanness of Christ. One of my cherubs asked about that last night. The humanity of Jesus, and people are prone to throw around careless terminologies about Christ's manhood as well as his divinity, and there have been controversies raging in theology throughout the centuries over that. Some of the great so-called great councils of Christendom, the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon, all these were over theological issues that had to do with the nature of Christ. Now, if you want to know the essence of Christ's nature, you have to say that to say he is total man and total God, or whole man and whole God, is maybe misleading. The ultimate essence of Christ was spirit. That is, the essential nature of Christ was spirit. Now, the seed that was in the womb of Mary was itself spirit oriented, spirit induced. The spirit actually came within her womb in a form of a seed. Existence of the seed, but not in the manner in which the seed was conceived. The Spirit himself directly brought to the womb of Mary the seed, which would become the embryo, become the fetus, and become the child. But that seed was spirit. So there was never a moment that Jesus did not possess the Spirit of God. Even on the cross, the Spirit turned away for a moment, as it were, that is the loss in the flesh of the sense of God was not the loss of God in the Spirit. It was only in the flesh and the mind. Now, throughout his life on the earth, Jesus was completely filled with the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit without measure. The difference between Jesus and us is we too are spirit in nature. That is our most essential nature. Once the Spirit of Christ comes into us, we are partakers of the divine nature. But we have the Spirit measured in us. We have the Spirit in a limited sense. If we had it without measure, we'd be God. Nevertheless, once you become a Christian, you have to see your most essential nature as spirit. Now, the flesh is a secondary factor to us at that point, as the flesh was a secondary factor with Jesus. It is not necessary to assume that Jesus was absolutely and completely human in the sense that you have a duality here. That is not necessary. It is only necessary to say that in the same sense as we are both human and divine, that is, we have the Spirit of God in us in a measure. So Jesus, having the Spirit without measure, nevertheless had a secondary factor, which was human. He did possess, and does today possess, a body that is very like the human. So in heaven today, Christ is Christ Jesus. He is Jesus with a glorified body in the Spirit of Christ. But his essential nature is divine, with a human vessel which he accepted. He emptied himself and became as a man. He took upon him a human vessel, but never lost the Spirit of God. When you get to heaven, the big question, what will we see? Will we see three gods on three thrones? A lot of people go in that kind of a vein. No. We will see Jesus Christ, and we will deal with Jesus Christ, and he is the embodiment of the Godhead. And that's what Colossians 2 says. It pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Thus you will not be dealing with a cloud off in space. You will not be dealing with a shaft of light coming from some antiquity. You will be dealing with a person, the person of Jesus Christ, but you will know instantly that you are dealing with the sum and substance of the whole Godhead. With this understanding, it's not difficult to see what was happening in the Gospels, where Jesus would be on the earth like when he was baptized, and it said that the voice from the Father came out of heaven, the dove of the Spirit perched on his shoulders, and here is Jesus on the earth. Well, it's a simple thing to say that the eternal spiritual deity, which is the Godhead, still was keeping store in the eternity of the universe, and that the communication of God with Christ, very much like our own communication, sometimes even with ourselves. Whereas there are obvious deep mysteries we don't even comprehend, and the Bible says that. We only know in part. And the church has been fragmented by the effort to know in toto. We humans are never satisfied with half answer. We have a curiosity demands. We have to know all the answers. And I'll have to say to you, anybody who thinks he knows all the answers shows his ignorance. And the more absolute people are about what they know, the more you realize they're ignorant. We have a lot of ignorance about us, but we do know that God exists. We know that he exists in spirit form. We know that he has been brought into focus to us through Jesus Christ. We know those things. And the church is not really divided on that point. The universal church, the body of believers everywhere, believe that God is and that he's spirit, and they believe that Christ has brought God's revelation to us. Anyway, we have had God revealed to us through Christ. And here, this humanity factor, Christ has enough humanity to him that we can come to terms with him and communicate with him on our own personal level. And remember, I've said to you, he is personal to every one of us, so we're personal to him. I think one of the great ideas, or the most encompassing concepts that we've talked about, has been the idea that whereas there are perhaps a billion Christians on the earth, those who call themselves Christian, and I'll just let that number stand, a billion Christians on the earth, remember that we are spiritual part of the body of God, and that it is just as natural to think that God can be in touch with a billion particles of his body as that our brain can be in touch with a billion cells in our body. He is as much in touch with us this moment, with each one of us, as the brain is in touch with each of the cells of the body. And we are secure in God. He is our refuge. We have no fear. I press that to you because I think that's such an all-encompassing thing that gives us comfort and helps us in our private relationship to God. Even though all the cells of your body, in a sense, are recognized by the brain, that is, the brain is aware of millions of fragments of data on a modest basis. All the cells of your body, for example, know the temperature of this room or sense a certain temperature. If one cell has a specific traumatic episode, let us assume that you burn your finger on something, immediately that particular group of cells come in for special attention. But if you, at the same time, you have numerous other things, they all come in for attention. I remember when I had that accident up there, and I'm all hobbling around with my legs bleeding and everything, and I'm aware of numbers of different pains at the same time, you see. And yet the brain was perfectly capable of handling all of those episodes in crisis. yet at the same time was aware of general body temperatures. It was not a cold day. It was not a hot day. It was just a moderate day. If it had been extremely hot, the rest of the body would have been sensitive to that, as well as the traumatic episodes that were taking place in the body. That's the way it is with Christ. Generally, we're all continuously in His purview. And that goes down to the fourth item that has the wings of the eagle to fly. He's like the eagle that sees the whole thing, you see, and He's always aware of us individually. And yet, there are moments when we are more Christically in touch with Him, you see. When crises happen, He's able to appreciate or to handle our crisis. At the same time, there might be millions of other crises in the world. So we have the eternal Spirit of the Godhead covering the entire universe, sustaining it, supporting it, having created it. We have Christ, the channel of communication, bringing that eternal Spirit into human focus. And we have the Holy Spirit now possessing our beings so that we are part of God in a very specific sense. And you don't see the Holy Spirit as occupying some little chamber. We draw those things out in Sunday school, but the Holy Spirit permeates our entire being. It just doesn't occupy some little chamber marked spirit room in our brain. Permeates our entire being. So we're with Him, and He's with us, and He's under us, and in us, and around us, and over us. And we are secure in Him. And all the little things that affect our fleshly nature, as they affected Jesus' fleshly nature, or fleshly factor. Because Jesus had human feelings and failings, weariness, and physical problems, so forth. And just as we do, because the Bible says, as He is, so are we in this world. Now, that's the essence of the issue of these images of Christ that are in symbol here in chapter 4. But you see, those are just not theological statements. I'm trying to bring them into practical reality, that Christ is the regal lion whose sovereignty extends through all the earth and the universe. And He is the sacrifice for us. No other religious group in the world has as its prime essence one who sacrificed for them as Christ sacrificed for us. And then we have in the third place the human side of Christ, which makes Him available to us and interacting with us. And we have the eagle who spreads out his wings and covers the young, as he tells Jacob that he did, as the eagle spreadeth abroad its wings and carries its young under them and so forth. So the Lord is like that to us. But His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those His heart is perfect toward Him. So in the eagle we have the symbol of the one who knows us, is sensitive to us, just as our brain is sensitive to every cell of the body. Well, I think we better stop now. I didn't set my alarm, but I'm right on the nose of 11 o'clock. What do you know? Father, we ask You to take these thoughts that are humanly expressed and apply them to our spirits according to our own needs individually here. In Christ's name, amen.